And turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Jude. Book of Jude, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. To give the context this morning, we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 10, but let's start at the beginning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that you would bless it to the end, that you would be glorified, that sinners would be converted, that the church would be built up and saints edified, and, Father, that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. According to legend, one of the designers of the Titanic was asked if the Titanic was really unsinkable, to which he replied, "Even God couldn't sink the ship." That arrogant boast was soon proven to be false. History is rife with such arrogant and boastful claims. People achieve great accomplishments and suddenly they believe they can do anything. Many a general has lost a battle by being overly confident in his ability to strategize. The Caesars of Rome became so impressed with themselves that they declared themselves to be gods. Think of how many cults have been started by those who believe that they are messiahs. In fact, psychologists even have a category now called those with a messiah complex. But there are many others who don't rise to that level but have a great opinion of themselves. We see this in Hollywood. Some of the demands that actors put on producers to have the privilege of having them star in a movie, and so they have lavish trailers with jacuzzis and everything has to be just so, and it's insanity. We also see this in Washington and other seats of power. Look at how many politicians have fallen from grace into disgrace because they believed that they were untouchable. The John Edwards trial is underway now, and I don't know about you, but the more I hear about that, I say, what was this man thinking? Look at Bernie Madoff. How could he possibly think that he wouldn't eventually get caught? The answer is very simple. These men get caught up in their own sense of importance. They begin to believe that they are above everyone else and therefore they are untouchable. Problem is, some of this thinking actually creeps into the church. Look how many church leaders have fallen in similar ways. Now, last week we examined Sodom and Gomorrah. And we saw how Lot was influenced and seduced by the philosophy of the world in which he lived. And there is that kind of danger for all of us as well. Jude continues his letter of warning with a very interesting comparison. He turns to Michael the archangel as an example of just how far the men he is warning about have strayed in their thinking. Now, remember where we are in our study, and I do this every week, but I want to bring you back because the context of Jude is so important that I want to keep it forefront in your mind. I don't want us to get so narrow in some of our exposition of these verses that we lose sight of the greater picture. Jude has warned that men have crept into the church seemingly unnoticed. And they pose a great danger to the church because they appear to be those who have sound doctrine. Yet by their practice, they have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. That is to say, they practice sensuality and they consider it to be okay. Remember that Jude indicates a great urgency in this letter. There is a great danger for this church. The practices of these men are diametrically opposed to the teachings of Christ. And so the warning is strong, it's forceful. Beware of these men. Their judgment will be sure. And to drive the point home, Jude gives us three examples of judgment. The unrepentant Israelites, whom God delivered out of bondage in Egypt, and destroyed all of the unbelievers. The fallen angels who failed to keep their God-ordained state, he has kept under bonds until judgment day. And then, the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. They practice things that are too disgusting to enumerate from the pulpit. But God was not caught off guard and judged them severely. And that judgment is a type of the final judgment that God will execute on all unrepentant sinners. Now, last Wednesday in prayer meeting, we were discussing this text, and the question was raised, who are these men that Jude is warning about? And the question was, could they possibly be the Judaizers? And the discussion was so fruitful that last Wednesday that I thought I would begin with that very topic today because it's germane to what we're studying. The basic answer to the question is we don't know for sure who these men are, but we have some very strong indications. And I believe that these men were forerunners of the Gnostics. I say forerunners only in the sense that the Gnostic heresy wasn't completely solidified in the first century, even though the roots of the heresy goes back to the Greeks. But during the second century, Gnosticism reached its fullness. But even in the first century, there were manifestations of this heresy. Now, what is Gnosticism, and why is it important that we mention it here? Well, let me answer the second question first. Gnosticism is a very dangerous heresy. And even though you don't hear too much about the Gnostics or Gnosticism in today's society, the elements of the heresy are rampant in our society. And even within the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the warning that Jude gives to the recipients of his letter are absolutely appropriate for us today. So what then is Gnosticism? Well, I'm going to drastically oversimplify this answer. The heresy gets its name from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis, depending on your pronunciation. And that simply means knowledge. But usually it refers to a special kind of knowledge. And in the case of this heresy, it was a secret knowledge that was not revealed through the Bible. but was given directly to certain individuals by, quote, divine revelation. And therefore, the Gnostics considered themselves quite special for having received this special knowledge that not everybody gets. Now, that's the first part of Gnosticism. The second aspect I want to mention is that they believed in a complete dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical. In other words, the physical body in Gnostic thought was inherently evil and could not be redeemed. It was evil even after salvation. Now, this thinking had serious ramifications. First, they didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. That was unthinkable, since the flesh is evil. So Jesus could not, the second person of the Trinity, could not have taken upon himself human flesh, because that would be mixing holiness with sin. So they say that Jesus had a spiritual body. It looked like a human body, but it was not strictly spiritual. Now you can see that that places them in complete opposition to the teaching of Scripture. Remember what the Apostle John said in chapter 4 of his first epistle. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So you can see that's diametrically opposed to the teaching of Scripture. The second result of this thinking is, since the body is inherently evil, then it doesn't really matter what the body does. Therefore, they practice sexual sensuality and promiscuity, but they maintain that though their body was doing these things, they themselves were pure. Kind of appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? Now, I hope you can see how that flies also in the face of the teaching of Christ. The fact is, it is totally opposite to the teaching of Christ. It's 180 degrees from what Christ taught. Do you remember what Jesus said in one of his discussions with the Pharisees? And they were talking about the dietary laws and the sacrificial ceremonial washing of the hands and whatnot. And Jesus was trying to get them to understand the way things really are. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 10, and Jesus called to the crowd and he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And then there was a little discussion, and Peter said to him in verse 15, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Now, you can see the Gnostics had it all wrong. They said that the body was evil, and so it didn't matter what you did, but inside they were spiritually pure. Jesus says, no, the body is only doing what the heart tells it to do. Committing sexual sin doesn't make you a sinner. You commit those sins because your heart is defiled. The body only carries out the desires of the heart. Abstaining from sexual sin is not enough. If you lust in your heart, you have already committed it. So you can see how Gnosticism is completely devoid of any biblical truth. Now, there's another result of this heresy. The Gnostics became arrogant and boastful because they thought they and they alone had this special knowledge. They were the privileged few to whom this was revealed. And so they thought they were something special. Notice again how this contradicts the message of Scripture. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith alone. That it is a gift from God. Therefore, do not let anyone boast in this, for it is a free gift and not earned by you whatsoever. The fact is, if you have received this free gift, you should be the most humble of all people. There can be no such thing as a proud Christian. We didn't come to salvation because we are smarter or more intelligent than any others. And Paul reminds us of that as well. You know, if you ever start wrestling with pride, go to 1 Corinthians 1. You're a Christian? Listen to what Paul says. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Who are we as Christians? We weren't chosen because we were the cream of the crop. We can use his analogy. We were chosen because we were the dregs at the bottom of the barrel. So much for our egos. And Paul continues, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where our boasting is. So why do I believe that the men in Jude are at least early Gnostics or had Gnostic thinking? Because they turned the grace of God into licentiousness, just as the Gnostics did. And they are boastful, prideful, and arrogant, just like the Gnostics. And they were caught up in a philosophy that lulled them to sleep in their error. Remember what Jude said in verse 8. Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming, and we examined that last week, how that meant that they were in like a dream state. They were so caught up in their own philosophy that they couldn't perceive the truth any longer. These were men who, you can't tell me anything. I know the truth. And so they also defiled the flesh. And they won't accept authority because they have the secret knowledge. They go so far as to revile those in authority. There is no respect for authority of any kind, whether it be spiritual or temporal. They know best, and there is no fear in them. And that is why Jude gives such a stern warning here in his letter. To watch out, to beware of these men. And then Jude gives another example of just how far this has gone. Look at verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now who is Michael? Some have ventured to say that Michael was a pre-incarnate reference to Jesus Christ. And they say this based upon the fact that Michael means strong God or strong like God, and that Jesus is chief over all the angels. Now, that may be true, but I favor the plain and simple reading of the text and the interpretation of it. Unless there is some other reason to go deeper, take Scripture at face value. We know there are ranks of angels from many texts. To believe that one would be an archangel fits in with the character of God. He is a God of organization, a God of order. It doesn't seem that Jesus, as the Son of God, equal with God, would be called the archangel. And there are other textual reasons, but I have come to this conclusion. As far as I'm concerned, take it as it is. It's referring to an angel who is over all other angels, called the archangel. And his name is Michael. And he disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, this is one of those really interesting portions of Scripture. And in fact, one of the reasons why many pastors shy away from preaching through the book of Jude. There's a few interesting things in Jude that which cause people to shy away from it. Because it talks about Michael disputing over the body of Moses. Now, why does this become controversial? Because we can find no such occurrence in Scripture. We know that the body of Moses was buried in a place that no one knows. That's why we read Deuteronomy 34 today. God himself buried him. No one else knows. And the speculation is that God did that because he knows the propensity of men and that it would form some sort of idolatrous worship. But there's all kinds of fanciful speculations about this text. Since it's found nowhere in Scripture, there are three alternatives to how Jude knows about this. It could have been part of tradition or some early Jewish rabbinical writings. Perhaps it's even just a fable. Some who have come to that conclusion have maintained that perhaps Jude shouldn't even be in the Bible. And they do so actually because of this and also the allusion to one of the apocryphal books, 1 Enoch. Or it could be figurative in nature. The body of Moses, referring to the whole of the nation of Israel as the church is called the body of Christ, that Israel called the body of Moses. But we don't really have any other example of Israel being referred to that way. The third alternative is Jude received this by special revelation from God. Regardless of which is correct, and I favor the third, not the other two, but I don't think it makes that whole lot of difference. But why I favor the last is we find several times in the New Testament, or in Scripture in general, where we're given more details than the first story. Paul tells Timothy that the names of the magicians that Moses faced were Jannes and Jambres. Moses doesn't tell us that in Genesis. How did Paul know? Tradition? Another non-canonical book? Direct revelation from God? It doesn't matter to the intent of Paul. But it's there. And there are others just of the same way of talking about Moses, Joseph and several others where we're given further revelation. It doesn't matter. The same is true here. How Jude gets these facts doesn't alter the intent of his inclusion of them. The same is true of the nature of the dispute. What was Michael and the devil arguing about? Most commentators agree that the dispute concerned the location of his body. The devil trying to reveal it to lure the children of Israel into idolatrous worship. The people loved Moses so much that if they knew where his body was, that they would build some sort of monument and therefore lapse into idolatry again. It sounds reasonable, but the fact is we're not given the exact nature of the dispute. Now here's my conclusion on it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. If it did matter, we would have been given more information. Because that's exactly what God does. He provides us in His Word with all the information that we need. Now, you and I may say, boy, I wish I had more information. And I do. Because I'm that kind of a guy. But it doesn't alter what the intent of the text is. Jude's intent in relating these facts is to show how foolish and sinful these men are who are trying to seduce Christians into their heresy. The facts of the story of Michael and the devil don't change his intent. These men had become so arrogant that they reviled authorities, both spiritual and temporal, and the intent of Jude is to say, Look at their actions. They're arrogant. They're boastful. They reject authority. They revile angelic majesties. Now look at Michael the archangel. I almost said Markle again. I did that once before. And I found on my desk when I came into work Monday morning, a little angel says, "This is Markle." It's still on my shelf in my office to remind me. But what is the intent of Jude? You arrogant, boastful revilers, look at Michael, the archangel, the highest of the host of heaven. How did he behave? Outside of God himself, the members of the Trinity, the most powerful being in heaven was Michael. How did he contend with the devil? He didn't rebuke him in the name of the archangel. He carefully said, "The Lord rebuke you." See, Michael understood his position and his authority. Michael is a servant of the Most High God. He knows whatever authority and power he has comes from God. And so when he is doing God's will, he doesn't invoke his own name, but says, "The Lord rebuke you." This is a crucial point. The angels are mightier in power than we are, and yet they know their appointed place. In a parallel passage to this in 2 Peter, Peter puts it this way. He says, "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." We know from other scriptures that we are made a little lower than the angels for the time being. And yet they know how to deal with the authorities and the rulers of darkness. The person who thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think becomes arrogant and condescending when he speaks with others, even those in authority over him. Now, there's an application for us right here. How do we speak, as Christians, how do we speak to our authorities? How do we speak about our authorities? You know, it has become in vogue to bash those governmental officials that we disagree with. But that is not consistent with the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Romans, in other words, he's writing to the Romans at a time when Nero was Caesar, one of the most ungodly men in the history of the world, tells the Romans, Christians, obey your government leaders. Submit to them. Being in submission to our authorities means even speaking respectfully about them. Now, we can disagree, and even vehemently disagree. But how we do so is a matter that is governed by Scripture. And when there may be a time for a rebuke, and there may be, we may wind up having to rebuke a government official. We would do well to take the example of Michael, the archangel. The Lord rebuke you. And the reason for this becomes even more clear in the next verse. Look at verse 10. "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." These men revile or criticize. They speak against the things they do not understand. What are the things they don't understand? Spiritual matters. They believe they have special knowledge, but this special knowledge causes them to disregard and actually rebuke those who are practicing godliness as defined in the Scripture. Men condemn the ways of God because they do not understand them. Paul says, says that in the message, says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Have you ever given the gospel to someone and they just look at you and kind of snicker? Do you really believe that? Are you that naive that you believe that Jesus Christ could die for your sins? Manton said, Thomas Manton, the great Puritan writer, observed that people of corrupt mind are usually sensual, and sensual people are usually people of corrupt minds. An unsound heart is often sheltered under unsound doctrine, and worldly delights blunt and weaken the intention of the mind so that it is vulnerable to mistakes. But notice again the reviling. These are not people content to believe what they want and let everybody else be. They come against the sound doctrine of Scripture. They come against the people of God. And Jude makes it clear that they are the ones who misunderstand. Remember, these are the ones who Jude described as creeping into the church. In other words, they're not content to leave, to let live. They creep into the church and they are trying to seduce Christians into their heresy. That's the stern warning. That's what Jude, that's why Jude is so urgent in his message here. Because they sound right when they talk, and yet it's their practice that leads Christians into licentious and sensual living. And then Jude says something very interesting. Look again at verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. This is another important point. The special knowledge these men have is nothing more than their natural instincts or desires of the flesh. That is the level they are operating on. By instinct, their natural thoughts and emotions. And of course, we know that from Scripture, that the natural inclination of the man's heart is totally depraved. I had a pastor once a number of years ago. He said, I'm going to give you a rule of thumb for operating in the world, which is you're a Christian now. All right. Whenever you're faced with a certain thing, what's your first instinct? Then do exactly the opposite. Because the natural desire of the man is to go his own way. And of course, that's what we try to change in the sanctification process. That we start thinking the thoughts of Christ, and that our first reaction will no longer be that, but our first reaction will be to follow Christ. So these men are operating on an instinctual level. They are affected and infected by sin, and so they become, in effect, unreasoning animals. I'm going to change the word. They become beasts. This is a very, very important description. The word beast in Scripture has some very special connotations. In Scripture, there's a big distinction made between man and the rest of the animal kingdom. Mankind is the crown of God's creation. He is the only one upon whom God set His image. And He set man apart from everyone else. Man can reason, the animals cannot. The man was given the task of naming the animals, and that was a demonstration by God showing that man has dominion over them. Now, here is a very important point for your Bible studies. Whenever man follows God, listen carefully to this. Whenever man follows God, when he obeys His commandments, when he is saved and working out his sanctification, he becomes more like God. Not that he becomes God. That's a different heresy. But he becomes more holy as God is holy. That is both an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. Leviticus 11. For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the closer we move to God, the more holy we get, the more we become like God. But as he moves away from God, And as he exalts himself, he becomes like a beast. More and more he resembles the beasts of the field rather than being holy as God is holy. One of the most striking examples of this is clearly Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself? Remember Nebuchadnezzar had looked out upon his kingdom? And he looked at it and he was marveling at the beauty and grandeur of his kingdom. And he said, look what I have done. He took credit for the greatness of his kingdom and God humbled him. And you know the story. He lost his mind and he became as a beast of the field. He crawled around on his hands and knees. He was eating grass and became a beast. There is a reason why the Apostle John, writing the book of the Revelation, refers to the Antichrist as a beast. He is the perfect Antichrist, which means he is a beast more than he is a man. And these men that Jude is warning us about are called unreasoning animals. They are beasts. They are Antichrists. And they will be destroyed. And the very things that they are fostering, their ungodly doctrines, their licentious lifestyles, their arrogance and pride, this type of living will be their undoing. The judgment that Jude is warning about is reserved specifically for them. That's the warning. I titled a message this morning, Beauty and the Beasts. It is a somewhat tongue-in-cheek title. But the point is, when we move away from God, we become like beasts. That's exactly what Jude is saying here. On the other hand, think of the difference. Move away from God, you become like a beast. On the other hand, you know what the scripture says? Even the feet of the person bringing the gospel are described as being beautiful. Beauty and the beasts. So the warning of Jude is for us in the church. Beware of such men creeping into the church today. They are dangerous, and as Paul describes it, their teaching is like gangrene. It is very subtle and therefore extremely dangerous. That is the intent of Jude's warning. But also beware that you don't engage in similar thinking. Don't get all high and mighty because God has saved you. What do you have that was not given to you as a gift? Paul says in Romans, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but be sober-minded. You know, if we ever get to the point of being arrogant over who we are in Christ or over the gifts he has given to us, we are in danger of becoming beasts. And we, of all people, should be the most humble. You know, when I see television preachers prancing around on a stage and describing how they have ordered demons around, I shudder. There's a story of one who talks about how he, in the power of the Spirit, cast out demons, and the demon fled, went out the window, and he turned around and said, hold on for a minute, I'm not finished with you. Get back in this room. Whoa. What would Michael say about that? Personally, I don't think that person ever had an encounter with a demon. But it was a fancy of his own imagination. Because if he did, and he pranced around like that, forgive me for being crude, but I think he'd have to go and change his shorts. Because he doesn't know the power he's dealing with. If we ever get to the point of being arrogant over who we are in Christ or over the gifts he has given to us, we are in danger. Pride is always followed by a fall. Nebuchadnezzar found that out the hard way. However, God was gracious to him and returned his reasoning And then he understood. And this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture in Daniel 4. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? In verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor was restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. We are privileged this morning to participate in the Lord's table. And before we do, there's the admonition that I always give, and I want to do that now. This table is for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And the fact is, you should be a baptized believer. Baptism is a symbol of your entrance into the kingdom, and this is a symbol of your ongoing fellowship with Christ. But there's a danger that the Apostle Paul warns about in 1 Corinthians 11, that if you come to this table in an unworthy manner, if you take it in a cavalier fashion, if you don't really understand what you're doing, that you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And so if you're not a believer, just please observe, but pass the elements by. And if you are a believer, the warning is for us as well, that don't take to this table in an unworthy manner. If there's unconfessed sin, you need to confess the sin and then come to the table. This is a privilege for those whom God has called, where we have fellowship with him. It's a means of grace. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of your heart, that he would take that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The gospel in its simplest form is simply this: all men are sinners. We are alienated from God. Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose again, conquering sin and death, and now entrance into the kingdom is by faith and repentance through him and his finished work alone. If you've never received Christ, even this morning, repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And oh, how we thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for ever being prideful or arrogant. Help us to be humble. Father, we pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are here today. If one is here today who doesn't know you, that, Father, today would be the day of salvation. Father, we want to tell you how much we love you. Deliver us from any heresy. And, Father, if anyone should enter into this congregation with a false doctrine, we pray, Father, that you'd give us the wisdom and the discernment to seek it out and to root it out. Keep your church pure, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.